enjoy your fellowship. I trust that the Lord is bringing blessing to your life, that in this summertime you have a strong, wonderful sense that God's presence is with you. This time last year, we were in the middle of a prolonged heat wave, and our thin Calgary blood was really boiling last year. This summer is so nice. You have really nice summers here. It's a little cooler this time. We weren't sure that was an unusual summer last summer or not, but praise the Lord for just the joy of being able to walk with Him day by day and know that He's with us. He's wonderful, altogether wonderful, and it's a privilege to walk with Him. I wonder how many of you have ever wished that you could belong to a different family than what you belong to. Anybody? It seemed like some family groupings here, they're going to have some counseling to be done afterwards. But it seemed like other families always did more fun stuff than my family did. And I wondered why I wasn't part of their family. So I think all of us come to that feeling every once in a while, especially right after a spanking. You remember that? Arthur's parents don't do that to him. And so and some of us have even run away from home. How many of you? As a child. Okay, not later stuff, all right? Let's talk about when we're children, 10 and under, all right? How many of you run away from home? Irma, you didn't. Oh. How far did you get?
The next field stuck in the mud.
The next field stuck in the mud. Isn't that great? I heard of a little kid in the city that ran away from home and got down to the corner at the end of the block and just stood there and stood there and stood there. Somebody finally came along and said, "What are you doing?" She said, "I'm running away from home." "Well, why are you standing here?" "I'm not allowed to cross the street." There's a temptation, especially in modern society, to blame our family for all manner of things lacking that we discover in ourselves. It plagues us, quite frankly, in some situations. In other words, people begin to think that I'm doomed to the way I am and I can't do anything about it because of family genetics and the family environment in which I grew up. You know, in the church, we've tended to create an illusion of a model of a perfect family. And we give it biblical status. Now, don't get me wrong. The Bible has very important things to say about the family, very important principles that we need to apply. It's crucial that we apply them. However, friends, have you ever thought about it? You will search in vain for the perfect family in the Bible. Every family described has problems. If you listed all the families that we know of in the Bible, the dysfunctional family becomes the norm just by sheer numbers. Now, our modern problem is that we've tended to hold on within the church to an ideal of family, and we've spiritualized that ideal so that when families hit turbulence, it's often been subtly implied that there's somehow a lack of Christian commitment and a lack of spirituality. And that has caused families to have to pull back from the church family and become secretive at the very time that the opposite is needed. The very time of coming together, a coalescing of support and encouragement from those who have also been in family turbulence. Because you know what? That pattern in the Bible, that's true in our families as well. So in our Never Beyond Hope series, we're going to spend today on the hope that we have when we have an unhappy family. Now, we're going to look way back in the particular human family line that eventually led to Joseph and Mary, the earthly parents of Jesus. And in the Old Testament, now, I'm going to call on you for a little Bible memory here. Some of you have a lot of years, and you know you could ace Bible trivia games. And this isn't trivia, but it's information. The Old Testament family line that God chose to work through is called the children of Israel. I heard it. Okay. So if the question has to be asked, if they're all children of Israel, who is Israel? Primarily, we know Israel by the name Jacob. In the Old Testament, Israel was a name given to him later in life. So let's just take a moment to locate Jacob in the larger family story. Now, we all know the names of the very first humans God created. They were? Oh, good, you're catching on. That's wonderful. Their sons that we know by name were? Cain and Abel, plus other sons and daughters. Now, after many, many generations, the next really well-known name that we come to in that whole, there are other names that many of you know, but the really well-known name is Noah. Progressing down through human history. After Noah comes the Tower of Babel, and then many more generations, and then the man that all Israelis look back to as the originator of their race was Abraham. Right? This week I was wondering why they aren't called the children of Abraham instead of the children of Israel, but I don't know. I didn't find the answer to that. So God spoke to Abraham. Out of all the humans that lived at that time, don't know what the world population was, it wasn't very many. God spoke to Abraham, this is probably 4,000 years ago, called Abraham to leave his home territory to form a new people in a new country that God would give them. And in God speaking to Abraham, God made a very key foundational covenant with Abraham, a covenant that led to Jesus Christ, a covenant from which you are receiving benefit today. 4,000 years old. And you're still getting benefit from it. Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. If you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to mark this. Highlight it. It's foundational in so many ways. This is God initiating and simply declaring a covenant to Abraham. And he says to him, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Especially highlight that last phrase. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. See, God was making a choice out of who God is, and because he's God, he has the right to make any choice that he would choose. God was choosing to work with this family, Abraham, and the offspring that would come, as his means to bring about the redemption of the world. It wasn't that this family would be completely holy. Frankly, it wasn't that this family would be any better than any other families. In fact, this family would show unequivocally that any redemption would be purely God's grace, not human effort. And they showed it in spades. But there needed to be a family. There needed to be a family line someplace. And what we see because of this is God's grace dealing with the dysfunctional relationships of dysfunctional people. I hope you don't get too tired of the term dysfunctional by the time we're through, but it's the modern buzzword and it works. His grace triumphs in the end. That's where we're going to end up today. His grace triumphs in the end. By seeing God's grace to Jacob's family, in spite of all the pain its members inflicted on each other, we can find hope for our own family. One of the glorious things out of this story is that you see the many sides of God's grace. Grace that forgives. Grace that helps. Grace that holds. Grace that renews. Grace that restores. And friend, if you feel you are the victim of a dysfunctional family, There is so much to encourage and help you in the story of Jacob. Well, Abraham and Sarah were childless into their old age, beyond childbearing age. And then God gave them a miracle child whose name was Isaac. Hardly a great nation. That's what God had promised Abraham, that your offspring will be a great nation. Multitudes of them. Abraham and Sarah had one child of promise. And then Isaac, in turn, married. And what was Isaac's wife's name? Rebekah. Thank you. Doing good on this test here today. Isaac and Rebekah had twin sons, whose name were Jacob and Esau. It's easier with them, isn't it, when you talk about twins and those names kind of roll off our tongues. Do you know what the name Jacob means? So I'm going to tell you. Jacob means the one who grasps the heel. Do you know how he got that name? He was the second born of the twins. But he came out of the womb holding on to his brother Esau's heel. And the implication of the name is pulling someone else down in order to get ahead. Jacob lived up to his name. Here in this family line that God is going to work through to bring the redemption of the world, Jacob is a cheat, he's a manipulator, he's an exploiter, he's a grabber, a taker. J.I. Packer says he is a victim of a family pattern and a victimizer by imposing that family pattern on the next generation. Isn't that what happens in dysfunctional situations? We in turn create dysfunction, living out of the example we have in our past. And as Christians, we look to and pray for the grace of God to break the cycle rather than staying hung up on the issues. Now, in the midst of this, in the midst of who Jacob was, Jacob had a heart for God. For years, he tried to be both worldly and godly, on the make and under the mercy. And it led to a huge crisis that was finally the turning point of his whole existence. As we look at this dysfunctional family, there are a couple of crippling traits that Jacob grew into through his mother. One was favoritism. Some have called it, I love this term, adversarial affection. Got that one? You might want to write that one down. Favoritism, another term for it is adversarial affection. So a mother brings up one of her children as a favorite. The child knows mom loves me more than the others. And that gets internalized, processed, part of the psyche of that person. And when the child reaches adulthood, retains the feeling of expecting to be better than the others, expects to be treated better than the others, expects to be ahead of everyone else, with the attitude, I'm going to make it and never mind who gets hurt in the process. This was Jacob's heritage. Esau, the outdoorsman, was dad's favorite. And Jacob, the stay-at-home kid, was mom's favorite. But clearly, from the story, Rebecca, mom, was the aggressive one pushing her favorite ahead. And this shaped Jacob. He had a sense of entitlement to the family fortune. And so, if you know the story, he exploits Esau's empty stomach. When Esau comes in from a long day of hunting and says, I'm dying of hunger, Jacob just happens to have been cooking. Great chef, and the food smells fabulous. And he sees a situation to exploit. Jacob bargains. Food for your birthright as the eldest. Thoughtlessly, Esau responds, yeah, whatever, give me the food. I can imagine it. I've seen those kinds of things happen. How could he be serious? How could that be an actual commitment of transaction? But the day will come when Jacob, in turn, has a favorite among his children. And we'll see the devastation of this misdirected father's love that has been passed on as a pattern from his mother. Well, the next step into the dysfunction comes from Jacob's ambition, which brings about alienation. Jacob and his mother weren't going to trust Esau to stick to his deal of selling his birthright. They knew that he would probably deny that he was serious about the project. So the day came when their aged and blind father, Isaac, said to his favorite son, Esau, take your bow and bring back some venison and make the stew that I love. And then I'll give you your family blessing as the eldest in the family. Mom heard it, quickly took action, cooked up some goat meat so that it would taste like fresh venison, got Jacob to paste some goat hair on the back of his hands and his arms somehow so that when the blind father would reach out to touch him, he would feel like the hairy outdoorsman that Esau was. And so they carried out the deception. And the family blessing had already been given when Esau got back. And there was no undoing a man's word in that society. How did Esau react? He swore he would murder his brother. Well, Mom steps in with a plan to protect, but presents it to Isaac, the aged and blind father, as a way for Jacob to find a suitable wife within their extended clan that lived far away, not one of these Canaanite women like Esau had married. And so Jacob flees the home completely at odds with his brother. The story goes on that Jacob goes to the home of his uncle Laban. And it turns out that there's something of a family pattern here. Laban turns out to be a trickster as well. Takes advantage of Jacob in a number of ways. Most notably, in Jacob's marriage. He asks to marry the lovely and younger, beautiful Rachel. Well, he's told he has to work for Laban for 7 years to get her as his wife. He just obviously is taken up with this woman and says, yeah, I'll work for 7 years for her. 7 years later, on the morning after the wedding, Jacob discovers that his fully veiled bride was the less lovely older sister, Leah. And Laban says, well, according to our tradition, the older daughter has to marry first. Well, it gets very complicated after this. But Jacob ends up with Rachel as well, but with another 7 years of labor. I guess we would call it hard labor, wouldn't we? Tacked on. And he actually ends up with four wives and a great deal of disharmony in his household. Fortunately, fortunately, the New Testament reestablishes God's original intention for marriage, one man, one woman in a lifelong covenant, and that is a fundamental of the Christian faith. But what about the other side of Jacob that we've talked about? The desire for God that exists along with the dysfunction. Let's realize that this is a glimpse into the heart of most people that we meet. It probably reflects our own hearts in some ways. That people generally, the majority of people in Canada, we know by research, over 80% of Canadians are not anti-God. They believe in God. But most people haven't let go of the selfish priorities to make God the priority in their lives. And so this divided personality of trying to live in two worlds. Go back, as Jacob was fleeing away from his parental home towards Laban's place, he camped at a place called Beersheba. And in that camping environment, God granted him a dream, a vision, a ladder up to heaven. You ever heard those sunbeams that poke through crowds called Jacob's ladders? This is where that term comes from. There's a ladder up to heaven. God's standing at the top, and angels are going up and down this ladder. And in this vision, as God appears to this trickster, this exploiter, God repeats his plan to work through this family line. Jacob has done nothing to deserve that. We have to understand that in God's grace coming to us. It's there. It's available as our hearts open without us earning it, without us doing anything to deserve it. And so God repeated the covenant he had made with Abraham. He said, I'm going to bless all the peoples of the earth through you. It was an awesome spiritual worship experience for Jacob. And he made the location of that camp a center of worship for generations to come. Now, is Jacob fully surrendered to God? Not yet. Does he have a heart for God? It's tender when God shows up. There's definitely this desire to worship, desire to connect with the supreme being. But it's all mixed up with personal ambition. So what will it take to bring full commitment to God? Well, the story in the Bible tells us that Jacob serves Laban almost 20 years. He's grown into quite a tribal chief, a sheik, if you will, of the desert. He has, by this time, 11 sons plus daughters. He's going to have another son. He'll end up with 12. And he tricks Laban through some selective breeding of cattle before selective breeding was known, and builds great flocks and herds that Laban has to agree belong to him. And eventually the time comes for Jacob to leave him, to leave Laban, and God directs him back to the land promised to Abraham and his descendants. Ah, but this means going back into the region of his twin brother. They had parted with Esau threatening murder. And Jacob wonders, he has had no communication. Jacob wonders if Esau will still be wanting to carry out that contract on him. And so Jacob, the manipulator, plans a strategy to placate his brother. His first step is to send messengers with a plea for peace. They didn't get a clear answer, but they came back with news that Esau was coming out to meet Jacob, and he was bringing 400 men with him. Jacob only reads that one way. He's terrified. He pleads with God for protection. And then sends a series of gifts of herds of animals ahead of him so that Esau will encounter herd after herd of an accumulating peace offering. And Jacob hopes to win him over. Jacob then takes the careful step of separating out his people into different groups and sending them different directions so that at least some of them can escape if Esau really does carry out murder. And Jacob somehow ends up spending the night alone outdoors by a stream called Jabbok. And this time, while he's camping overnight, all by himself, he has a divine visitor. Theologians call this a theophany. It's God appearing to someone in a human form. And it happened various times in the Old Testament. Now God comes to us in the person of the Holy Spirit since Christ came and went back to heaven. But this time, God appears to Jacob as a wrestler. No, not WWE style. It's different than that. At first, Jacob, though, thinks this is an enemy. And they wrestle all night. What a picture of the agony of soul that people go through as they try to live for self and live for God. Wrestling throughout the night sometimes with the presence of God impacting our lives. Jesus told us you can't serve two masters. So struggle is inevitable. Finally, as dawn approaches, the divine wrestler has to weaken Jacob to bring about a surrender. Because Jacob fights hard and ourself fights hard against the presence of God and of allowing him to be God in our lives. The divine wrestler injures Jacob, injures his hip. And Jacob gives in. There's nothing left of self-sufficiency. There's nothing left of his own ability to wrestle with God. In Genesis 32:26, it says, I won't let you go unless you bless me, because Jacob has suddenly realized that this wrestler is a divine presence, the presence of God into his life. And he clings to him and he holds him. Says to him those words, I won't let you go unless you bless me. And the divine visitor does bless Jacob and gives him a new name. See, a significant threshold has been crossed in Jacob's life. He's no longer grabber or trickster. His new name is Israel. And it means you have struggled with God and overcome. Well, Jacob got up limping that next morning. He's not going to be able to run. He limps to his reunion with Esau, bows before him, prostrates himself. There's no fight. What will be, will be. And in essence, he throws himself onto the mercy of God and of Esau. Esau throws his arms around him in joyful reunion. What happened to Jacob, friends, is a picture of what happens in our lives. God has already declared his love for you, for each one of us. And we come to him with self-assurance and ego and strategies for having God to bless our plans, to have him in our life and our plans. And in God's gracious dealings with us, friends, he breaks us and humbles us. And it's hard to understand that it is love. But too often our self-reliance is so tough that it takes something tough to break through into our lives. A divine wrestler, if you would. And we keep up the fight. And for the sake of your eternity, God has to weaken us. It can feel like a death. For some, it feels like we are lower than we ever thought possible. But then, as we go through this divine encounter with the divine wrestler in our lives, there comes a resurrection, a renewal of life. What did Jesus say? Unless the corn falls into the ground and dies, there can be no new life. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. It seems impossible to us at first, and yet we see a picture of this in Jacob. A new life, in fact, that is more than we ever thought possible. It happens in Christian lives repeatedly. Being in the middle of an unhappy family may well be the means that God uses to show you you can't fix it. This is stuff beyond your resources. To live in this, to find meaning and hope, surrender to the divine visitor who comes to your life. Because, friends, I declare to you that it is the Holy Spirit wrestling with your soul, knocking on the door of your life. Jacob's surrender didn't make him into a perfect father, but he was surrendered to God. As we read the story, we find out that he in fact carried on the dysfunctional pattern of favoritism. That can happen in our lives. And it's all part of the growth that we need to keep on going through in our lives, even though our lives are fully given to God. We're not made perfect. And we need to examine what God is speaking to us about in the scriptures and through stories like this. When we find ourselves in the midst of unhappiness, and the unhappiness doesn't just evaporate because we've surrendered to God. You know that Jacob showered special favors on Rachel's firstborn son, Joseph. You remember the coat of many colors? All that did was bring more family conflict. And it led to Jacob living for years thinking that his favorite son had been killed by a wild animal, grieving for that lost favorite son, when in fact his brothers had learned to hate him so much that they sold him to slave traders who were headed into Egypt. The brothers were willing to live with that guilt hanging over their head for years and years and years as they watched their father grieve that favorite son. It was a horrible family situation. When they finally encountered Joseph in Egypt, little brother had become the prime minister of this foreign country under the Pharaoh. And when the brothers realized who this high official was that they were dealing with, they just knew that they were under a death sentence because of what they had done to him. And he had more than enough power to carry it out. But you know what? We can't read all the story of Joseph this morning, but he had been through a long refining process under God. And he had learned not to view himself as a victim. And if anybody humanly had the right to view himself as a victim, it was Joseph. God's grace is abundant, friends. And we can move beyond living as a victim. We can reject that and turn and claim God's grace and move on to a new life. Joseph learned that God wanted to use even very bad experiences to show his grace. And God wanted to work through him to bring blessing and good to others. Joseph learned that experiencing dysfunction didn't need to keep him from being God's agent for good. And he broke the cycle of dysfunction. He embraced his brothers, moved the whole tribe to Egypt to avoid famine. And 400 years later, over 1 million children of Israel would under God make that great exodus out of Egypt and claim the promised land. Is that just a really ancient Old Testament story? Friends, this has happening today in people's lives. We need to open our lives to it. I recently met a man by the name of Stephen Lungu. And his story brings the testimony of God's grace in dysfunctional families right up to date. And it's such an incredible story, I want to briefly outline it to you. This man, Stephen, has become the first black African to become the head of a major international mission formerly led by whites based in Africa. His story is in book form titled Out of the Black Shadows. Stephen was a small, sickly child born to a 14-year-old girl in Rhodesia, which is now called, I believe, Zimbabwe. His mother had been forced to marry at 13 years of age to a man who was nearly 50 years old. By the age of 19, she had three children. She drank heavily, heavily. She abused the children. Her husband abused her, and he finally abandoned the family. When Stephen was 7, one day his mother just walked away and abandoned their children. Everyone in the large family connection was struggling with poverty, and no one wanted three more mouths to feed. They were shuffled almost week by week around to different relatives. And one aunt that kept them a little longer made Stephen sleep in a chicken coop and would give him no food. And so he started stealing food in the markets from the garbage of rich white folks. At 13 years of age, he formally joined a gang, and he felt more sense of family there than he ever had before. But he was a very angry young man. Drugs became his way of life. For several years, the gang was based under a bridge and slept there every night, prowled the neighborhood, gained a sense of power by terrorizing people in the neighborhood by day and by night. They were ripe for recruitment by a communist black liberation army, and they joined that. Stephen, in fact, became a leader over some other thugs. They were indoctrinated in that to believe that all their problems were the fault of whites and Christians, and they attacked them at every opportunity. One evening when Stephen was about 19, their target for firebombing was a gospel tent meeting. It was having great success. Great crowds were coming, and they knew that they could do great damage as that tent would catch on fire from their gasoline bombs and fall down on the people inside. Stephen arrived early before the set time for igniting the bombs. So he decided to listen for a little while, just to add to his arsenal of hatred for their lies. But the divine wrestler was there. And instead of bombing the meeting, Stephen responded to the call to give his life to Jesus. That started an amazing journey of serving God. But his discipleship meant some really tough times for him. He had to learn to read and write at the age of 19. And it was hard. He wanted to quit over and over again. Fortunately, he had some white Christian brothers who believed in discipleship, believed that God had called them to lead Stephen to a deeper walk with Jesus Christ. He had to learn how to use utensils, to sit at a table for a meal, to be able to work with other people that had that upbringing. One of his biggest struggles was to learn how to keep a room neat and clean. It just had never been part of his background. And then beyond anything he had known, how to have a healthy relationship with a wife, with his background, with his dysfunction. He often thought it wasn't worth the work. But God broke through all that horrendous dysfunction. Stephen learned that by the grace of God, he was not a victim, but a new creation in Christ Jesus. And that he could grow into that new way of life. He went on to powerful evangelism under a couple different missions, one called the Dorothea Mission And then after that, the Africa Enterprise Mission. At that time, it was led by a man who's very famous, as I understand it, in Africa and really around the world, Michael Cassidy. And he had been a key figure in the reconciliation efforts after apartheid came down in South Africa. And then finally, Stephen, after a long apprenticeship, was called to take over the leadership from Michael Cassidy and to represent the mission around the world. We think of his start, and that today he is flying literally around the world, being entertained in great banquets, in giving the message of the gospel, in giving people hope, in giving people the opportunity to enter into that African enterprise. God's grace, it's absolutely astounding. His testimony is added to Israel's testimony, to Jacob, and to the Apostle Paul. Do you remember from our scripture reading this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, where a thorn in the flesh had never been taken away? We have to let that resonate in our lives, Lord. That may be a dysfunction, maybe your thorn in the flesh. But just as our past, our experience of dysfunction can never be taken away, God clearly responded to Paul and to you and to me, "My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness." What a paradox. Will you surrender your self-strengths today? Will you surrender to the divine wrestler who pays you visits? And allow him to take your weaknesses and bring impact for Christ through that. He's at work doing that very kind of thing today. And he wants to do that in your life as well. Will you bow with me in prayer? Lord God, from ancient, you have extended your grace, and you have worked in this human heart that remains the same today as it ever has been since the fall of man. And, oh Lord, we need your grace. We need your redemption. And thank you that, Lord, you made that covenant that all families, all peoples of the earth will be blessed through that family line that led us to Jesus Christ. And thank you, Lord, that in a wonderful spiritual way, we today are the family of God. We carry on that family line. And Lord, it seems we've brought lots of the dysfunctions along with us. They're there in our lives. But Lord, that does not stand in the way. We've learned that today. That does not stand in the way of God's grace poured into our lives and through us into other lives. Help us to know, Lord, first of all, that we can break the cycle of dysfunction in our own lives with your power. Help us know, Lord, that in the midst of our personalities and our weaknesses, and though we will never be perfect, that does not prevent God working through us to bring blessing to others. Oh Lord, may we surrender to that today. May we know, Lord, that you are able, and that as we give ourselves fully to you, you are able to work through each and every one of us to touch others for eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's remain seated while we sing in closing, "He is Able."